Would you listen now with open ears as I read from the book that we love? For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we come to this time, we sit under these words, and I recognize that as we have assembled here together, we come from all sorts of different places. Some of us come in this room and we are in the delight of summer. Things are so well in our lives, things are going right. Our bodies feel good. Our bank accounts are healthy. And Lord, yet others of us come in here and our lives are a wreck. It feels as though we are in a death spiral where every part of our lives is in turmoil. Our families are filled with conflict. Our bodies are hurting. We don't know if there will be provision. And Lord, others of us come here and we're not sure if these words that have just been read will matter at all. And the things that we're facing. And we have deep-seated doubt about you. We wonder whether you're real, and if you are, whether you are involved in the things that matter most deeply to us. And I pray, therefore, O God, that whatever place we come here today, whether we come in joy or in despair, whether we come believing you or struggling with incredible doubt, I pray that you would give us eyes to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us is ultimately the same. We have all come in this room with an unrelenting need to hear from you, to know you, and to be changed by you. And I pray that you would give us eyes to see how you have addressed this need in the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to Ironworks. Great to be with you this morning. My name is Darren. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're doing a sermon series that we started last week, going up through Labor Day, where we're asking this question, what is God calling you to, using the biblical language of discipleship? And as is our custom, we're referring to this as the forge, where Christ is formed in you. How does God create and develop what the Bible calls disciples? Now, disciple is a word that we might not be incredibly familiar with, so I want to try to put some skin on it. If you, ladies, have a baby, and you alert me to this fact, you send a tweet, you know, tagged in it, I will come visit you, if you're okay with it, at the hospital, and I will pray for your child, same prayer every single time, without fail. And it goes something like this. Just prayed for baby Theodore a couple of weeks back. I said, oh God, I pray for this child that he would walk with you all the days of his life. It's my prayer every single time. And friends, this prayer actually summarizes my prayer for all of you. If you call Ironworks your home, and therefore I am one of your pastors, right? What do I want for you? What do I long for you? One of the ways I articulate it is in that exact way. I pray that Stephanie would walk with God all the days of her life. And this language of walking with God is actually the language of discipleship. So for example, you were a disciple of a rabbi in the time of Jesus if, guess what? You literally walked with him. So Jesus calls people to be his disciples, and what do? They say, well, tell us where you're staying. Where are you staying? We want to walk with you. Literally speaking, we want to be where you are. We want to sit at your feet. We want to learn from you. So at a very basic level, a disciple is someone who sees where Jesus is, what he's doing, and wants to essentially be with him, wants to walk with him. It's what the Bible calls discipleship. And the mission that Jesus gave to his church, I'm going to put it up here on the screen, is found in the parting words in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says this. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Translated means, you need to do what I'm about to tell you. And he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So the mission of the church, and all the churches articulate this mission differently, but the mission of every single Christian church is in some degree or another their sense of what that statement means in their context. Okay? So the mission of Ironworks, what we are attempting to do here, is our sense of what it means for you to walk with Jesus Christ as a citizen of Phoenixville or their surrounding area and to follow him. And this is how we sort of put flesh on that. I'll give you our mission statement here. It says this: "At Ironworks Church, we passionately seek to preach Christ, to love one another, to serve our city, and to plant churches." This is our sense of that question. And someone asked me recently, well, where's discipleship? And the answer is, every single one of those things is our answer to what it means in this context to follow Christ as a part of Ironworks. That's our answer. Okay? So, what we're doing is we're going through this, and I'll tell you that it goes without saying that there is no Christianity without discipleship. So if you might be sitting there thinking, you know, yes, I would like to become a Christian, and I'll consider becoming a disciple. When you read the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, you understand that he has no idea what you're talking about. He's sitting here thinking, you know, are we reading the same book? Do we have a miscommunication? Has there been a translation issue? Right, to be a Christian, Jesus gave as a mission of his church not to do anything other than to call men, women, and children to a life of discipleship. Now, as pastors think about this question, it's overwhelming. So when we began to think about what does it look like for our people here, for you, to follow Christ, to go deeper in your journey with him, to have a clear sense of where he is and what he's calling you to, that question's overwhelming. And most of the time, the way that pastors answer this question is with a Sunday school class. And that was very attractive to me. I thought, man, that would be so easy. We'll just have a Sunday school class. And then, you know, I'm off the hook here, guys. You know, I'm going to go kick up my feet in the iron office, and I'm going to tell the elders, you know, we got a Sunday school class. We are doing discipleship. This is great. Right? There's only one problem. Discipleship is something that's at the level of who you are. It is not something you do. It is at the level of who you are. It is what we call your identity. And so when we look at this mission that Jesus has given us, we understand that what he is asking of us as leaders, and therefore as you, of you as members of Christ's church, forget Ironworks, he is demanding something of you that reaches down to the very depths of who you are as a person, of his people. All right, so how do you change that? How do you change who you are? Right, that's the question that we're asking in this sermon, and I believe that this passage will give us a little bit of an answer of it. This passage runs thick with the question of identity, right? So, for example, what Paul is addressing here is, you know, who are you? And so he says in verse 16, he says, "Therefore we regard no one according to the flesh," meaning we don't think about people and their identity on the basis of what they look like, what their talents are, right, what their preferences are. It's something that goes deeper. It's the question that Paul is answering here. And I love the liturgy and comments from Rebecca. They get at this idea of story. And there's this great quote I found from a person named Patrick Rothfuss, and this is what he says. He says, "It's like everyone tells a story about themselves inside their own head. Always, all the time. That story makes you what you are. We build ourselves out of that story." And there's a sense in which I think part of what he's saying is right on. Right? How do you think of yourself right here today, I wonder? What is your story? You know, what's the most controversial thing we've ever done at Ironworks, I wonder? I'm going to let you in on a secret. It was not the men's beer night, even though that was up there. What's the most controversial thing we've ever done at Ironworks that I've received the most response about? It's the five-minute break, right? It's giving more than, you know, most, a lot of churches will give 30 seconds for a break. We believe in the whole 5 minutes. And oh my goodness, let me tell you, you know, this is controversial, friends. You know, we've had people come and they say, you know, I'm not sure I can go to your church. Well, why not? Is it my breath? Is it my preaching? You know, is it something you don't listen to music too loud? What's the problem? They're like, the five-minute break. Okay, I mean, like, why would you have a five-minute break? And I said, well, there's this thing called bathrooms, you know, kids' church. Explained all of my reasons. Why is the five-minute break so controversial, I wonder? And as I've thought about this, I think that one reason is because at the five-minute break, as you have these, you know, encounters with new people, the main issue at work in every single one of those encounters is the question of identity. Who are you? Who will you offer yourself as? Who are the people that you're interacting with? Identity becomes awkward, it's sometimes scary, and it's becoming a huge industry in our world. So I've done some work with a company called LVMH. The L and the V stand for Louis Vuitton. Maybe you've heard of their wares. And I thought, you know, so I started doing some research about this company. They're traded in Europe, so they're in euros, but I did the calculation to dollars. Guess how much revenue this company had last year? $43 billion by a company that primarily is addressed at representing the appearance of people, right? So just to put in perspective, one of our largest employers in the area, the Pfizer pharmaceutical company, $47 billion. This company is coming close to one of the largest pharmaceutical companies in America in terms of global revenue, right? People will spend incredible sums of money to address who they represent themselves to be, right? What about another industry? Weight loss. Weight loss, just in the U.S. alone, $60 billion, right? And I say that because our culture has a profound and a deep interest in identity. That's the world in which you live, is how will you be represented to others? Who are you as people, and how will you be represented to others? And this passage will address this question, getting at what does it mean to have the identity of a disciple? What does that even look like? And so what I want to do is basically address this under two questions. Number one, what does it look like to have the identity of a disciple? And then secondly, where does that identity come from? So maybe you don't have it, but you want it. Where does it come from? Where does it get power? So let's get into it together. Now, as we think about this question, what is your identity? Who are you? What does it matter? I want to point out that cultures actually think differently about this question, okay? Right? Depending on the culture you're in, the question of identity will be a little bit different. So for example, if you decide sometime to move to Boston and you introduce yourself, you know, to your colleagues in Boston, one of the very number one questions that's going to be on your folks' minds is, you know, well, who's your family, right? Who are you related to? You know, Boston, family is a big deal. Now, if you were to move to New York City, a wonderful place, just up the street a bit, right? The question on New Yorkers' minds, they don't care about your family at all. They don't care about your family one bit. There's one question on New Yorkers' minds that decides whether your identity is acceptable or not acceptable. That's one question. What is it? Can you produce? Are you a producer? That's their question. Now, in our context, right, in Phoenixville, increasingly, actually, I think that one of the questions on people's minds as you know, you get sorted into various categories, might be a little bit closer to, you know, what are your politics? Do you agree with me politically? Like, I have to know, do you hate Donald Trump? Don't raise your hands, right? Please, be awkward. Right? Where are you at politically? Might be a question that's on folks' minds here. Or, you know, what are your lifestyle choices? You know, are you into, do you eat only organic? By the way, just a quick plug for Pumpkin Fest. I'm told that we may have organic cotton candy at Pumpkin Fest, which I have no idea how that works. So, but, you know, I'm really excited for it if it happens. We'll see. Chrissy was saying this morning, organic cotton candy, and I thought, that is brilliant. You know, we're going to offer that at Ironworks, and we're going to explode. We're going to have 3 buildings purchased. You know, before you know, we're just going to offer organic cotton candy. All right. But I say that because the way that relationships work is that we tell a story about ourselves, and then depending on the context in which we live, we essentially sort other people into categories, don't we? We sort people into categories. Who are you? We summarize who people are. And what Paul is saying is, you know, I've stopped doing that. In verse 16, he says, I don't regard anyone according to the flesh. I don't do that. Even though we used to even regard Christ according to the flesh, I think about people at a different level, at a deeper identity. What is that? And of course, what Paul will say here is he says that when you have a certain kind of encounter with Jesus Christ, that it changes you at the deepest level. Right? When you have a certain kind of encounter with Jesus Christ, it changes you at the deepest level. So, for example, Jesus comes in contact in the Gospel of Mark with a man who is unclothed, who is chained, who's the most, you know, outcast you could ever meet, comes, has an encounter with Jesus Christ, and instantly this person is changed. Right? He becomes in his right mind, and he wants to devote his life to following Christ. Literally, he says, where are you going? I want to be there too. He's changed. There was a man named Saul, who actually became the author of this book, and he is devoting his life to the persecution of the church. He has a literal encounter with Jesus Christ. He gets a new name, signifying that something has happened at the core of his identity. And then his life starts revolving around following Christ, where he would have him go, what he would have him do. And this concept is pervasive in Scripture. So, for example, there was a woman at the well in John chapter 4. She is known, her identity is rooted in her promiscuity, in her past, in her addiction to men, as it were. She has an encounter with Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, her identity changes. She's no longer that person. She is known as the person that introduces Jesus to the village, and the whole village believes. Right? We see it with Peter, as his name is changed. We see it with James. We see it with John. That when men, women, and children have a certain kind of encounter with Jesus Christ, that it changes them at the deepest level. What is that change, I wonder? What might it be if you were to have an encounter like that? Well, friends, I believe that it's summarized in verse 15. I want you to look at that with me. Okay, it's summarized in verse 15. It says this, he, that is Jesus, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And friends, what Paul is getting at here is that when you have an encounter with Jesus Christ, that it changes you at the level of your life's purpose. Right? That you no longer live primarily out of a desire for Darren to be healthy, right? Fiscally solvent, and for his kids to stay out of prison, right? Still working on that. We're making progress, I promise you. Right? No longer is that your overall life's purpose. Your life's purpose begins to change so that your life becomes anchored and oriented in the priorities and the person of Jesus Christ. And when that change happens, that is called discipleship. You become a disciple. Right? And I wonder where you're at with that this morning. What is your life's purpose? You know, Rick Warren released his blockbuster of a book quite a few years ago, and it took the world by storm. It took all sorts of it was cross-cultural in its application, where he asked this question, why on earth are you here? And it occurs to me that one of the things that's happened in the culture in which we live is that this question has become so put to the sidelines. I wonder if you'll allow yourself to be confronted with it this morning. Why are you here? Why are you here? Why are you breathing? Why are you working so hard? Why are you spending your time the way you're spending it? I want you to allow the force of that question to penetrate the depths of who you are. And friends, I want to plead with you to not... I'm using this awkward silence intentionally. Are you living for yourself this morning? You know, just for God. He is unsearchable, but he can search you as a floodlight right on your soul and on mine as well. Why are you here? Why are you living? Why are you working? Why are you breathing? When you have an encounter with Jesus Christ, he changes the answer to that question. Has that happened for you? If it hasn't, I want to encourage you to be honest here. If it hasn't happened, perhaps he's going to use these words here today to do something at the deepest level of who you are. All right, or perhaps it has happened, but you've drifted. You know, we have seasons of drift. Perhaps that's happened. Maybe he's going to use these words here today to give you a new anchor in your life. Will that happen, right? But one thing I will tell you is that if that's not your purpose and it doesn't become your purpose, I want you to hear this, then you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you're not a disciple, then you're not a Christian. I just need to be honest with you about that. A Christian is a person whose life's purpose has undergone this kind of transformation. And that's why Paul will say in there, you know what, we don't regard anyone according to the flesh anymore. We don't look at identity the way that we used to. Why? Because we regard people as to whether they've undergone this kind of transformation in their purpose, whether they've undergone this kind of fundamental identity change. And that's why, by the way, that Jesus will change the name of people who come into contact with him. It's why the word Christian, you know, became so popular in the first century. That's why in Matthew chapter 28, he says, go therefore into all nations, make disciples. And what's your first order of business for a disciple? Answer, baptism. Why? Because baptism is all about identity, friends. All about who you are. When you are baptized, you take on a new identity. That's the process of becoming a disciple. That is what discipleship is all about. And the passage here, getting into the second point of where it comes from, refers to this as a new creation. Look at verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Paul will use this language a couple of times. In fact, in Ephesians 2:10, he will say, you were created in Christ Jesus. Or Jesus himself will use this language when he says in John chapter 3, right, no one can see heaven unless they have been born again, unless they have undergone an event such as the creation of this kind of identity. Right, that's how it works. That's the fundamental order of it. Now, why is that, and how does this identity begin to take shape in you? I left this quote up on the screen on purpose, right, on telling stories in your head. It's interesting. Becky and I attended a conference a few years ago on worship, and one of the most interesting points to come out of this conference is this, and this is a free parenting tip for those of you with small children. Okay, there was a study done, and they said, we've noted that those people who are successful in life, and I don't know how they did their research, okay, I'm not going to defend this, But they said those people who are inclined to success were affirmed 5 times as many times as they were criticized before the age of 5. Right? And those folks who, you know, tended to live in different conditions as adults, they were only affirmed 2 times as many times. So they actually had numbers. They said before the age of 5, you're likely to have, I think it was 100,000 statements of affirmation, you know, if you're not successful, and 50,000 statements of criticism. But if you are successful, you have 300,000 statements of affirmation and 100,000 statements of criticism, something like that. And they said, we found this research to say that there's a very close connection to how you succeed in life, to how you think about yourself, and what happens in that space of 0 through 5. And so the point of the seminar was, you know, we should really be thinking about children's ministry differently, by the way. There's a plug for our children's ministry. And I say that because the story that we tell ourselves, if Mr. Rothfuss is right here, right, that story sources from something very deep inside of us, probably that dates back, if these researchers are at all accurate, to this time period of 0 through 5. Right? That's probably where most of who you are, most of whether you know you're a courageous person or a fearful person, right? Whether you like experience or whether you're really conservative, right? Like who you are probably to a significant extent all stems back to this period of 0 through 5, who you are, and you know, you add things to it, it's not the sum total of the picture, but it is a significant point. But it should not surprise us that when we come to this passage, Paul is saying, you know what, we don't regard anyone according to the flesh, we don't think about people in this way. Why? Because in Christ, it's like undergoing a new birth. In Christ, you begin to have a different story that shapes who you are at the deepest level, and it's called the gospel. Look here with me, if you would, in this passage. Paul says this in verse 14. He says, the love of Christ, listen to this word, it controls us. We begin to be shaped not as much by the story that we tell ourselves, but by the story of how Christ has passionately, violently, overwhelmingly looked at you with all of your sins and all of your sorrows and says, I am passionately for you. I love you. I'm with you. I'm shaping you. And when that begins to take root in your head so it overshadows the other stories, you begin to change as a person. Your identity begins to be shaped. And that, my friends, is called discipleship. That when the gospel begins to take root in your thinking, in your minds, replacing the stories that you've been telling yourself from childhood, probably, that you begin to become a disciple. And what that looks like is where the love of Christ for you penetrates you to the point that your life's purpose becomes not about yourself, but it becomes about Him. And friends, we've seen this in church history. Martin Luther, for example, says, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Yes, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. My life is about Him. All the missionary biographies paint it in this way. They say, my life's purpose is no longer for myself. I no longer have thought for my own self, my own safety, my own comfort, my own security. My life is about Christ. Or Paul will say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I can put those things aside. I can live in this way. Why? Because I have a better story in my head. I have a story that says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You can take risks, and you can fail miserably, but my love will never depart from you. I will be for you. I'll be with you. I will strengthen you. All right, a disciple experiences more influence from the love of Christ than the approval of others. A disciple experiences more comfort from the care of Christ than from a full bank account. A disciple orders her life and calendar and family to please Christ more than to attain security. Right? And therefore, to understand discipleship is to understand the gospel. And so, friends, what I want to do for you this morning is very simple. I want to invite you with me. The sermon is aimed to a large extent at myself. I want to invite you with me to just ask this question without fear. Where am I at this morning? Where is Christ taking me? And maybe you're here and you have a pile of things to confess and repent of. Maybe you know that God knows that so much of your life has been about yourself and about your own comfort and safety and security and success. This table bids you come with me and to confess that to Christ and to ask for something better. Ask for a better story this morning. Don't live for the approval of others this morning. Don't live for the comfort of a bank account this morning. Don't live for any of these things, but come to this table, taste deeply the statement, I love you. I overwhelmingly love you. I approve you. I am for you. I am pursuing you. Take that in this morning until you begin to change and follow him as a disciple, and we'll do that together this year here at Ironworks Church. You will find this place to be a place where people want to do that together, where we want to go there together. Let me pray for you. Oh, Lord Jesus, we praise you, for you have loved us with an unrelenting love. And Lord Jesus, I pray, oh God, that you would do this work in my soul this morning, and that you would do it throughout our congregation, that you would create in Ironworks a culture of men, women, and children whose lives are informed by a better story than how we were raised, what we tell ourselves. I pray, O Christ, that the love, that your love for this church would penetrate down to the depths of who we are. And I pray, O Christ, that you would build in us a culture of disciples for your name's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.